But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets."
Well, including today, we have just 2 days left of 2018. On the one hand, Tuesday, January 1st, will be no different than any other Tuesday. No. Other than it being a holiday, other than some of you being tired and, you know, things like that. Nothing magical happens when we wake up on the first day of the year for us to feel any different. It's just another day. But on the other hand, Tuesday, January the 1st, will be different. It's the start of a new year, AD 2019, or for you in school nowadays, CE 2019. For many, a new year means new opportunities, new changes. It's a time to make resolutions and commitments by looking back and taking stock and inventory and thinking about how we might do things differently and change some things in our life. And all of that's good and all of that's appropriate, whether it be on the new year or any time for that matter. So whether you're excited about the new year and the opportunities, or whether you're more meh about the new year, I have something for you today. And it's not the pen you got when you came in, although some of you fought Katie to take the pen. Everybody was supposed to take the pen. And I'll come back to that. Some of you are thinking, I've got 13 of these at home. I don't need another. But I do have something for you other than the pen, although it's written on the pen. And what that is I have God's will for you. God's will for your life. Some of you think about that maybe as part of your New Year's and resolutions and, God, what do you want? Well, it's right there. And it was right in the second passage that we heard read this morning. God's will for you in 2019. It's not the person sitting next to you's will for your life. It's God's very will for you. And if you haven't figured it out already, it's to love God and to love others. That is God's will for your life in 2019. Now, it's also God's will for your life this minute and the next minute and every minute and hour and day and week and month. And so on. But again, on the verge here of the new year, this weekend, between Christmas and New Year's, as we think about all those things related to that new switch in the calendar, it's good to remember this is it. It doesn't get much clearer than this. Loving God and loving others, which is why I wanted you to have a pen. Now, if you do have 13 at home or some variation of that, by all means, you can deposit the pen in the basket on your way out. But maybe you don't have any more. Maybe you've given them out. Or maybe you just want to keep that and put it in your car or in your bag. And again, just let it be a reminder. Loving God, loving others. This is God's will. This is God's will. As a church, our desire has been from the beginning to, by God's grace, in other words, it's by what He does, we respond always to God. By His grace, we long to become, and we are becoming, a spiritually transformed community, the Holy Spirit at work in this community. And in transforming us, we are actively loving God and loving others here in Sonoma County and the world. That's our vision as a church, and it has been for the past 10 years, and it remains our vision on that direction into the future, however long God gives us to love God, to love others, as His Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ, all by His grace. That's it. And so this morning, as I said, on the verge of a new year, God's will for you isn't something new. It's something many of you know and have heard. Again, you've seen it on your pen. You've seen it across the website, maybe, or on the bulletin. But it's good to be reminded and hopefully good to slow down and chew on these things. If you haven't already, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22 or swipe there, as some of you do, Matthew chapter 22, and we will begin at verse 34. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that's okay. We do have some Bibles scattered across the rows. They're blue covered, and if you want to borrow that for the morning, please do so. We're on page 828 in those Bibles. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. So let's begin just by looking at the first verse in this section, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, speaking of Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, a little bit of context regarding what is happening here. This is happening in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Okay, so he's been now for about 3 years going around as a Jewish rabbi, and he's been calling people to follow him. That is to be his disciples. That's what a disciple is. It's to be a follower, a learner, okay, and to sort of apprentice under Rabbi Jesus. And so now it's in that time we call the Passion Week or Holy Week, and there's a lot of activity. All of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about it. Actually, John gives us the most. I think it's a whole third of his book is devoted to just the last week. And so here we are in that sort of broad setting. And earlier here in the chapter, Jesus has already had an interaction with the Pharisees, and they are trying to trick him, trap him, test him. They're trying to pose questions because they're done with him. They're tired of what he has done. And they want him arrested. And they do want him dead at this point. They are out for blood. Literally. There's no more just, oh, help this guy just goes away. And like other rabbis that had showed up on the scene, you know, just disappears up into the Galilee mountains or something. No, they want him arrested. They're tired of this. So the Pharisees have tried to trap him. The Sadducees have made an attempt. And so Matthew records here in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so they've already been dealt with, and then the Sadducees come, and they too, Jesus responds in such a way that they're silenced, they have nothing to say, they gather together. And what we're going to learn here, or it says in verse 35, one of them, that is one of the Pharisees, and my translation says a lawyer, asks a question to test him. So let's just talk about these three groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, and lawyer. Now the Pharisees, they were a Jewish religious party who required strict attendance to the law of Moses and then the traditions of their predecessors, the interpretations. And they, as much of a bad rap as we give them nowadays, and really for right reasons, amidst all of the trappings and the way they get things wrong, they loved God and they loved God's word and they wanted to follow God. Deep down, that was what was going on. There's also this group, the Sadducees. They were another religious party, primarily the wealthy, priestly families there in Jerusalem. And they appear to recognize, at least as we understand from our Bibles and other books of antiquity, only the Pentateuch, that is the first five books in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, as authoritative. Okay, so they only look at the Pentateuch, the first five books, and what is interesting, different from the Pharisees, they don't believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees, they believed that, yes, one day God would resurrect all of his people. There would be this big resurrection of everyone. What none of them understood was that Jesus would die and rise, and because of his resurrection, then one day people would and could. But the Sadducees, they didn't buy into any of that. Again, they were wealthy. They were part of the ruling elite. In that day, they had responsibilities, both religious and political, all connected with the temple. And by the first century, scholars tell us that they were the dominant religious group. Although, again, the Pharisees, they had an influence in Jerusalem, but definitely the Sadducees were the dominant group. And like Acts chapter 5, verse 17 sort of speaks to that. So that's a little bit about these two groups. So the Pharisees come, they test Jesus, and then right in the middle of Matthew 22, we didn't read it, the Sadducees come, and it's actually one of my favorite passages too. And they try to trip and test Jesus, and he silences them, as verse 34 says. But then 35 says, one of them, that is the Pharisees, a lawyer. And that's a weird word to our ears. It's not like what we think of as a lawyer. A lawyer meant an expert in the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, an expert in the law. Other passages, Mark 2, Acts 23, refer to them as the scribes of the Pharisees. So some of your Bibles might say scribes, some say lawyer, like here, or an expert in the law. Okay, that's what they were. They were even like the smartest of the smartest Pharisees that were experts in the law. Okay, so that's just a little bit of the groups. And they come to test, to trap. They're looking, and they've planned. That's what Matthew's indicating here. They heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, and so they gather together, they talk, and they send the best of the best with this loaded question. And here it is, verse 36. Teacher, Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, there's a right answer in their mind, and Jesus gets it correct. We'll see that in a moment. The late commentator, J.C. Ryle, he says this so perfectly. I put it on the screen for you to see. That question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, was asked in no friendly spirit, right? They're trying to trap him. But we have reason to be thankful that it was asked at all, as it drew from Jesus, our Lord, an answer full of precious instruction. I love the juxtaposition there. They weren't asking it with good motives. Now, what's also interesting in the gospel according to Mark, when Mark gives this account, at the end of it, there's a soft-ish little interaction between this lawyer and Jesus that indicates maybe even though he was sent and there was an attempt to trap, that he's soft toward Jesus a little bit more than, you know, the rest of them. Matthew doesn't give us that, and it's clear from both that, again, they're trying to get him to stumble over his words, to say the wrong thing, just anything, so that they can have cause to arrest him and be done with him. And so, again, this juxtaposition that there's no friendly spirit in this question, yet we ought to be thankful that it was asked, even in that way, because, as Ryle says, we get from our Lord an answer full of precious instruction. Or JC and I were peers, if he were still alive and he asked me what I thought of his sentence, I might say, well, it brings from our Lord God's will for our life in 2019. The Jewish people in Jesus' day, they, kind of like us maybe, they would commonly make distinctions among all the various laws. Like what's most important, what's least important. They would talk about light laws, heavy laws, great laws, small laws. And so again, they have an answer in mind, and it's definitely the answer Jesus is about to give. But they would sort of weigh these things out, and they would think about things. And again, we kind of can do that too. We all have passages that are our favorites and things that really matter to us and things that matter less. And even if we say it's all, you know, it all matters, you know, the way we live kind of shows what passages really, you know, get the great or heaviness versus the smaller light. And again, in this day, scholars tell us there was all kinds of discussion about this. Even Jesus actually talked that way in Matthew 23. If you just maybe put your finger and look tomorrow, later, sometime, 23:23, you can remember that. Next chapter, same verse. Jesus there is rebuking the Pharisees and the leaders. And he says, you talk about, you know, big and small laws, and you make certain ones more important, and he even speaks of that distinction. One scholar I read this week made an illustration that I totally get. He talked about the scene kind of being like an ordination for a pastor to be. So I had the privilege of being ordained, golly, a long time ago at a church. I served as a youth pastor in Ventura County just a couple years after completing my seminary degree. And so I've experienced it as a person seeking ordination, and I've been a person around the table a few times. And if you haven't ever been a part of that, just a little idea. Typically, there's the person that's seeking to be ordained. They've written a paper, sort of expounding on what they believe and giving defense for it and so on. That paper's been through all various stages of editing. It's gone off to a bunch of people to read. And then now there's this table of people that have read it, and they've got questions. And some of the people questioning, they want to just drill you. They want to trick you and trap you and make you look silly. They want to maybe ask things that they don't quite know, and they think maybe the young buck maybe knows them, or the guy who's been writing and studying. And again, the hopes of maybe tripping or maybe just getting an answer to something they don't know. I remember in mine, it went really well, although there was one guy who I knew right away. He was just asking something that was sort of along the lines of, you know, could God make a rock too heavy to lift? Like that, you know, kind of a thing. And if that wasn't it, but it was kind of that sort of a question to some regards. And I got through it, and I remember the pastor at the church told me later, you know, hey, good job with so-and-so. You know, your commitment to context, because it had to do with the passage. He had a specific verse he was trying to ask me some silly question about, and I answered it through the broader context there. But that's kind of like what's going on here. Here's Jesus, and question from the Pharisees, and he deals with them. Question from the Sadducees, and he silences them. And now they've gathered the Pharisees again, and they send this expert in the law. And here's this question: Teacher, which is the great commandment? And as I said, they're expecting, I mean, they have an answer in mind, and if Jesus gets it wrong, that's it. So that's the context and the setting. And now we're about to hear Jesus give the answer. Again, you heard it read already, it's on your pen. We in fact know it as the great commandment. My Bible even has a heading written across verse 34, the great commandment. It's the answer that gives us and shows us God's will for our life in 2019 and today and every day. And the first part of that is simply love God. Look with me at verses 37 and 38. Jesus said to him, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it's called the Shema. That's the word for hear, which is the first word there in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then the part Jesus quotes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And Jesus' answer, as I've alluded to, is the correct one. Ding, 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 ding. He gets it. That's it. They lost the trap at that point. He could have been done, and he would have silenced them as well, because that's what they believed as well. As there are hundreds of commandments, that is the great and first one. And of course, it's a restatement of the first of the Ten Commandments. So for the Jewish people, there's one God, and you shall love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is considered this great and first commandment. Jewish rabbis of the first century, they debated, as I said, big and small commandments, but this was it. No arguing with this one. To give the Shema, Rabbi Jesus nailed it. Now, from the viewpoint of Jesus, from the viewpoint of really everyone in his context, what we could even call biblical anthropology, okay, Jesus here and God wasn't trying to say that we are heart and soul and might or mind. Okay, there's not these categories that sometimes we think maybe he's getting at. They are not three categories here of a person, but they're overlapping categories. Together they demand love for God is to come from the whole person, from every faculty and capacity, one writer summarizes. Love for God was not understood as emotion primarily, although I'll come back to emotion in a minute. But love for God spoke of the entire person. Again, here simply called heart, soul, and mind. The entire person given over to God. Total devotion to God. That's what Jesus is saying. What is the first and great commandment? It's to love God with all of your being. With every part of who you are, the entire person, which includes what we say, what we do, what we think. But Jesus isn't done answering. He got the answer right, but he's not done. In verse 39, he adds to this. He says, a second is like it. A second command is like the first. The way Mark puts it, he says, the one command, and he puts both of them as the one command. But here, Matthew says, the second is like it. And now, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, the second part of verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18b. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, for Jesus, your neighbor wasn't the person who lives next door to you only, or if you live in an apartment, who lives across the way, or if you live in a dorm, the person you share a dorm room with, or a quad, or okay, that's what we think of as neighbor, right? My neighbors. Some of you love your neighbors, like your neighbors. Some of you can't stand some of your neighbors. Too many cars in the driveway. Too many of this, whatever. Christmas lights still up in May, you know, okay? That's not what Jesus had in mind when he said neighbor. Now, we don't have time to trace it out. But for Jesus, a neighbor was anyone that came across your path. Your neighbor was anyone that needed you. And so he told a famous story, the Good Samaritan, to illustrate who a person's neighbor is. It's anyone who has need. To love your neighbor as yourself, then, could be summarized the way Jesus put it earlier in Matthew in the famous Sermon on the Mount. You will know this verse, Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We've heard that. A lot of people still quote that. You see that all over the place, and it's not always attributed to Jesus, but it's good wisdom. Treat others the way you want to be treated. The golden rule, it's summarized. Well, Jesus was the one who gave it. Here he says, love your neighbor as yourself, in Matthew 7:12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, so do also to them. So that's what he's talking about when he says, as you would love yourself. Treat any person the way you would want to be treated. But let's flesh that out just a little bit more. What does it look like to love our neighbor? And who is our neighbor? Well, I've already answered, at least from Jesus, it's anyone who crosses your path and has need. The Apostle Paul gives a great answer in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and now he's going to list a bunch of the 10. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We talked a few weeks ago about the two tablets, as scholars call them, and not that they necessarily divided that way from God, 4 and then 6, but the first 4 of the 10 are mostly directly about our love for God. And then starting with commandment 5 through 10, it's about our neighbor. And so here Paul says those commandments can be summed up with this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So even the Apostle Paul was right there teaching what Jesus taught. The commandments, as far as the second tablet, again, as a category of those that deal with our neighbor, they get summed up in this phrase from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's pretty radical. Pastor John Piper, one of my living heroes and someone I appreciate his ministry and writing and preaching over so many years, he had this to say. It's a long quote. Let me read it. Love your neighbor as yourself is a very radical command. What I mean by radical is this. It cuts to the root of our sinfulness and exposes it, and by God's grace, severs it. The root of our sinfulness is the desire for our own happiness apart from God and apart from the happiness of others in God. Let me say it again. The root of our sinfulness is the desire to be happy apart from God and apart from the happiness of others in God. All sin comes from a desire to be happy, cut off from glory of God and cut off from the good of others. This command of Jesus cuts to this root, exposes it, and severs it. We have a hard time loving our neighbor. Now, we can do a lot of nice things maybe for people for a little short time, especially people we like. It's easy to love the neighbor you like and to do unto others that you like what you would want them to do to you. But if our neighbor is anyone that comes across our path, that person that thinks differently politically and writes things online that just drive you crazy. Can you tell I have some of those people that are my neighbors? Maybe you do. That person that just treats their kids differently than the way you treat your kids and parents differently. You gotta love them. Even if they're different, even if they think differently. It's a radical command, and it exposes, I love this, the root of our sinfulness, which is all about us having our own happiness apart from God and apart from the happiness of others in God. Jesus finishes his answer with this statement in verse 40. On these commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Some of your Bibles might say, on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's actually more like pillars in the original. On these commandments, it's all, they're there. Love God, love others, and that supports all of it. The whole law and prophets, that's Jesus' summary for what we call the Old Testament. It's all based on those things. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other important laws and things to do, but it keeps coming back to these two things. Love God, love others. And by saying that, he wants his hearers, those Pharisees, that scholar, that lawyer, to be stunned. And I think God wants us to be stunned too, at how important these commands are. Which I hope means that we weren't trying to be clever 10 years ago when we decided to make a pen and put this on there. Now, we aren't the only church, obviously, to talk about loving God and loving others. But we try to come back to it over and over again. Because if for Jesus it boils down to that, then it ought to boil down to that for us as a church, for us as individuals. We ought to stop and be stunned and wonder and to spend some time mulling on this. And that's why I'm talking about this today. As we prepare for the new year, as we prepare, and again, it's good and wonderful to make resolutions and plans, what you want to read, maybe related to the scriptures for the next year. What you want to do and watch and not do and not watch and tweaks to your exercise routine or health and eating. It's all good. It's all good. But what if we approached all of those things under God's will, which according to Jesus is love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. And let that shape how we go about tweaking the year ahead, adjusting to things we did and didn't do. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is the basis for loving your neighbor as yourself. That's so important too. Although Jesus puts them together, he did put them in this order. Love God first. Let your love for God cause you to love your neighbor. Now, again, plenty of people love and do things for one another. But again, it can only go so far. We have to be impacted by the love of God. And see, again, we have all kinds of passages, but John, in his letter, talks about we love because he first loved us. So this first command is the basis for the second command, and it's only when we love God because he's first loved us, when we react to that and let it shape us, even as we are loving, that we can then love people and be lovable. You see, if we take away the love of God, this is one writer who is an older writer who's now with the Lord. He writes this: take away the love of God, and we can look at human nature and become angry at those who cannot be taught. We can become pessimistic about those who cannot make progress. We can become callous to those who are cold and calculating in their actions. The love of humanity is firmly grounded in the love of God. Because again, it's easy to love the lovable, according to our definition. But there's plenty of people that we struggle to love. We have to own that and be honest with that. And if we take the love of God away, we become angry, pessimistic, callous. Let me wrap up with some implications. God's will for 2019, God's will for every second, minute, hour, day, week, and month of every year is to love God totally, to love others. How though? What does that mean? I mentioned emotions and I would come back to it. We actually thought about this a little last week on the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we talked about love. To love God, and even for God to have first loved us, we need to not think about emotions, right? We talk about being in love with someone, and that's good and fine, and I'm all about romance. Romance is wonderful, okay? But God didn't have feelings of love like we get for people, and even for him, emotions. He acted. For him, for the scripture to say he first loved, it doesn't mean he doesn't feel or didn't feel, but it was mainly about an action, about acting. And we have to keep that in mind, because for us to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, okay, again, isn't to divide ourselves. Now, we should love God with our emotions and with our mind and our thoughts. There's a place for that. In fact, again, it's beyond the scope of today's sermon, but Jesus could have said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, because that's what we read in Deuteronomy. But he seems to deliberately have said mind. So he had something going there that says that the thought life of his followers matters. Okay. But nonetheless, again, it wasn't meant to split us into, you know, people with three different, you know, parts to our love. The idea was total love. So there is a place for emotions, but man, some days I don't feel like I love anyone. So I don't think Jesus is saying, if you want my will, you better feel loving toward me all the time. And we understand that, you see, down here a little bit as we sort of think it through. I had an illustration of this. So as a dad, I love my kids. And I do have loving feelings toward them quite a bit of the time. But at 2 a.m. when I'm sleeping, and I get woken up, and one of my kids says, Dad, I'm going to get sick. I say, go to the toilet. And I watch them go to the toilet, and they do what they need to do at the toilet. And in that moment, I don't feel overwhelming cuddles toward them. But I get up, and I, you know, put on my sweatpants and shirt, and I help them in that room. And I go get things that are needed, and I help put that kid back. And this is a real story recently, by the way. But again, it's not because when they wake me up, I just, oh, I love you so much, you know. No, like in that moment, I love my warm bed and my Tempur-Pedic pillow, you know, and that's where I want to be. That's where I feel. But because I love my kids, I get up and I do the right thing. So, you know, sometimes we don't feel close to God. Yeah, I know, me too. Sometimes I don't feel like opening his word to hear from him. Sometimes I don't feel like praying. Now, sometimes it's because I've got sin in my life that I need to confess, and there's this separation that's there because of that, and I need to pray, and I need to deal with it, but I don't feel, but I don't not love him because I don't feel it. I'm still called, you're still called to total surrender, to love God. And that does mean sometimes we read and we pray and we sing and we do things. So it begins with doing. It begins with doing. We've been talking a lot about it over the month of Christmas. This come to worship. It's on your bulletin. That those words of the Magi, they come to worship. And again, those pictures there on the cover, and then we kind of tried to pull in Romans 12:1. Our spiritual service, our spiritual worship is to present our bodies to Him, our lives. So that's one thing we got to sort out. It's not just about emotions. You won't always feel super close to God, but you're called still to love Him. Another implication, and I've touched on this, is the order of these two commandments. You see, Jesus did not teach that in order to be in a loving relationship with God, the disciples, including us, must first love their neighbors. And that really is what every other religion in the world teaches. Love your neighbor, be good and kind and do justice and show mercy and do enough things, and then you can be right with God. Jesus, you notice, didn't teach that. He taught instead that the great and first commandment is to love God. And again, it's a response because God has first loved us. 1 John 4:19 is that reference. A loving commitment to God, initiated by God Himself, results in loving Him and loving our neighbor. So again, the order matters. Number two, we can never really love Him until we're at peace with Him. And that speaks of being these salvation words in the Bible, being reconciled to Him, being ransomed, being forgiven, being saved. All those ideas that in different ways talk about being at peace with God through Jesus. Let me read again from J.C. Ryle. It is no natural feeling. We are born to sin. And as sinners, we are afraid of God. How then can we love God? We can never really love Him until we are at peace with Him through Christ. When we feel our sins forgiven and ourselves reconciled to our holy Maker, then, and not till then, we shall love Him and have the spirit of adoption. Faith in Christ is the true spring of love to God. Again, 1 John 4:19. They love most who feel most forgiven. We love because He first loved us. If you aren't at peace with God through Jesus, that's where this begins. Now, these are great words, and if our country adopted this as their motto, love God and love others, we'd do pretty well. But until individuals admit their need to be reconciled, made right, rescued, ransomed, forgiven, saved by the life of Jesus, His perfect life of obedience in our place, what we can't do, by His going to the cross, in our place and dying, but then rising. And until you've believed that, accepted it, trusted in it, you can't truly love God the way He intends. Because see, for Jesus, and this again is like maybe next week's message, we'll see, but to love God means to follow Jesus. For Jesus, to love God means to follow Him, to be His disciple, and to do life His way. It's to embrace Him and His lordship and to, you know, be in that reconciled, right relationship with God through Jesus, and then to follow Him. And then really, love God means follow Jesus. So it starts there. And if you need to do that this morning, I hope you will, and I'd love to talk to you about that. Finally, two more things. And I already sort of touched on this, but let feelings of love flow from doing. Okay, let feelings of love come after. Because I get up and help my kid who needs me, I do feel close to them, even though I can't wait to get back in the bed. In the morning, I want to check on them, and I hope they're okay, and all of that, okay? So let feelings flow from doing. And the Old Testament, it speaks of a heart relationship with God. I mean, I've got a bunch of passages written here, Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel and the prophets. God never wanted just sterile obedience. He always wanted us to respond to Him. Even the Ten Commandments, don't forget this. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm your God. Now here's these 10 words. They flow from his love for us, and he wants us to respond to that. Finally, one way to maybe think about it, and we talk about this here at Soma, we talk about the three primary relationships we have. We have up relationship, that's to God. We have in, that's to one another in the church. And then we have out, that is to others that aren't yet in the church, but I don't mean Soma, aren't yet Christians, have yet to believe. Up, in, out. Or, to our words here from our passage, love God, right? Break it down in your head this way. And why not this week? Ask some questions. Maybe you do some journaling. Maybe you just sit quietly. God, I want to love you completely as is your will for me. What does that look like? And ask and take stock and think through that. Then love one another. That's the end. How can you love fellow Christians, fellow family here, the community, the inn? And by the way, again, we're out of time, but the Bible has a lot to say about loving one another. Speaking of fellow Christians, loving fellow Christians. Well, what might it look like to love one another? And then lastly, how can I love others? So we're not being derogatory, but one another speaks of the church family, the body, fellow Christians. But we're called to love others too, those yet to believe. What does it look like to love others? Are you committed to God's will in 2019? Spend some time asking him to make his will your will. Today, tomorrow, and next year. Spend some time in prayer asking what it might look like to love him this year. And Lauren and Paul, honestly, I was thinking for weeks about what to say on this Sunday. And God's will for all of us is what I would want for the two of you. I want you to love God. I want you to love others and to be blessed in doing that. And, you know, just a couple memories for a minute. You know, I think back, Lauren, when we first met, you were still at Sonoma State. And I was the youth pastor at Hessel, and we played some music. And I remember we were, I think it was the CE banquet at Hessel, and the song you led, I think I asked you to lead it, in fact, was Nicole Nordeman, Legacy. I want to leave a legacy. How will they remember me? And I remember hearing you then, and I was still the youth pastor then. I didn't know I'd be a church planner, but I remember thinking, I hope I get to do music with Lauren for a long time. And thank God he let me do that. Let us do that together. And you have left a legacy. I love that memory. And then fast forward a little bit, and you told us about this guy, Paul Hale, who had a lot longer and curlier hair back then. I remember taking you out to the mall, to the food court of the mall. What a cheapskate I was. But I had to get to know you a little bit. Do you remember that? I started thinking, I hope these aren't fish stories, but that's what I remember. Anyway, I thought we went out like to eat upstairs in the mall, but just to get to know you and just to, you know, want to make sure that, you know, you were good enough for Lauren. And however many months, years later it was, I officiated your wedding, and we were looking at old pictures this last week from 2009 and that wedding, and what a joy to do that in Monterey. Of course, I also remember when I had grandiose plans that we would have this rockin' mega church band and forced you to play your big drum set in the small little hotel. I know, it was ridiculous. But you put up with it, and eventually, you know, we settled on that. Or painting at the Children's Village. I remember with Aaron Hughes, the two of you, Aaron Hughes, Rich, Wells, and I, working, building that fence. And then, of course, week after week, making Jesus music, as we sometimes joke. But I want you to continue to love God and love others. And that's what I'm praying God will do. Would you all stand with me? And I'm going to close this time in prayer, and we are going to make Jesus music once more together with Paul and Lauren. Heavenly Father, on the one hand, it's so simple. We're called to love you completely, totally, and to love one another, to love others. But what's simple isn't always easy. In fact, it's very difficult. So God, we say, have your way in us. And may today, yes, but this new year be a year that we love you more. That we love one another and others more. And thank you for the Hales, and thank you for, as a church, what we've been able to do for 10 years as a church together with them to love you and to love others. And on this day, again, that's my prayer for them, that they would do that. Help us, Holy Spirit, submit, respond to you. I ask in Jesus' name.